The Old Testament reading is in two parts, Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. In chapter 2, the birth of Moses. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went, got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Luke 14,
verses 25 to 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Would you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you.
May I speak in the name of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Christ. Amen. Please sit. Well, good morning, and it's really good to be back, in a sense, to some of the standard ways of running our service. I thoroughly enjoyed the summer Sundays. I thought it was a fabulous time. But this morning, we begin a new series through which we would examine the life of Moses through the book of Exodus. And my task here today is to provide, as it were, a bit of an appetizer for the rest of the series as we look at a few verses from the first couple of chapters of Exodus. And the theme for this morning is actually a theme that I've never sort of had the opportunity to preach on something like this before. It's entitled A Miracle and a Murder. So quite fascinating theme there. But I want to frame this sermon today, my thoughts, within the context of the primary worldviews or set of ideas that we see within the passage before us today. Now, Exodus is one of the books of the Bible that very helpfully begins with something of a recap. Genesis chapters 35 through to 50 tell the story of Joseph, the young Hebrew boy who went from being a spoiled son, really, to becoming a slave, a prisoner, and ultimately prime minister in Egypt. And it was God's work through Joseph's hand that much of the world was through God's work in Joseph's life that much of the world at that time was saved from famine. And eventually, Joseph's previously estranged family become reunited with him in Egypt. And they make it their new home. The Bible tells us that about 70 people moved into Egypt, or the Israelites moved into Egypt to be with Joseph. So by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1, we are told that those 70 people, if you like seeds at the time, had with the passing of time multiplied significantly in Egypt, and they had become prosperous and numerous. And so when a new pharaoh arrived on the scene, who for whatever reason didn't know who Joseph was, he thought, it's probably time to clip the wings of these pesky Israelites. And so chapter 1 of Exodus, verses 8 to 22, which we didn't really read this morning, describe the increasingly barbaric way that Pharaoh begins to adopt in order to tame, as he perceives it, the Israelites. First, the Israelites are enslaved and subjected to really cruel and inhumane treatment. But when that doesn't work, Pharaoh orders the midwives who are taking birth of new Israelite children to murder all the sons that are born to Israelite families. But again, that doesn't work. Nearing his wit's end, Pharaoh eventually comes out in the open and makes an open decree and says to all of Egypt, makes a proclamation that every Hebrew child, every Israelite son that is born, must be cast into the Nile and drowned. Now, as horrendous as this sounds, I am sure that many of you sitting here today will be aware of how this kind of treatment was echoed and amplified during the Jewish Holocaust of the 20th century. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 2, we are introduced to the baby Moses, who is born to an Israelite family. And like his ancestor Joseph, Moses, we're also told, grows up in Pharaoh's palace. What's going on here? Well, at first glance, this is very much the story of Moses. He is the character that looms large in the narrative that we've heard today. However, a closer look at the text begins to reveal that this is not only a story about Moses. Rather, the story transcends Moses. It is also a story about the beginnings of the salvation of the Jewish people. And I think that that is an important observation because, of course, the story of individual persons is quite often the story of nations. But I think, again, that it is more than that. I think it is also a story about differing worldviews, the ideas that govern our lives and shape the way we see the world and the way we live in it. And so over the next few minutes, I just want to briefly examine some of the worldviews that I think we see in this passage, and perhaps consider very briefly what meanings they might hold for us today. Well, first, I think as we're introduced to this narrative, we're quickly moved into the worldview of the Pharaoh, who comes on board onto the scene at this time. The Egyptians very much view their pharaohs as the intermediate between the gods and humans. And for this reason, the words of the pharaoh held incredible authority. In a sense, they were perceived as the words of the gods. And pharaohs could therefore wield tremendous power over the wills of the people. Isn't history littered with men? And quite often they are men, who typically believe that they are demagogues and that the world should revolve around them. Tyrants with a god complex who erect their own statues, their own images, and break the will of the world around them to suit their own ends. This pharaoh, believed to be Ramses II, got the Israelites building statues and cities in his own name. In fact, by the time we get to about verse 10, we are told that there is a city built by the Israelites named after this pharaoh. Yet he wouldn't be satisfied with all of this until he had finally uprooted the Israelites. This pharaoh, had sized up his fellow humans and he had considered them disposable. It was Adolf Hitler who, as part of his final solution speeches, is reputed to have said, "I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of a conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." Those words are inscribed on the wall of one of the gas chambers in Auschwitz, where countless Jews were murdered. But of course, the words of Hitler didn't suddenly come out of nowhere. Rather, having been influenced by the works of Kant and Nietzsche and other philosophers, Hitler had become convinced that it was his bounden duty to raise a new race of superior people as he saw them, and that anyone who did not fall into that category was disposable. It was John Maynard Keynes, the famous economist, who put it in this way. "The ideas of economists and political philosophers, both when they are right and when they are wrong, are more powerful than is commonly understood. Indeed, the world is ruled by little else. Practical men who believe themselves to be quite exempt from any intellectual influences are usually the slaves of some defunct economist. Madmen in authority who hear voices in the air are distilling their frenzy from some academic scribbler of a few years back." From the Jewish apartheid from the Jewish Holocaust to apartheid in South Africa, to ethnic cleansing in Rwanda, some might even argue to the present situation in Myanmar and Ukraine today. We see that when one race or group considers itself to be superior to others, terrible things often result. And on the one hand, one of our tasks as Christians is to ensure we are speaking into these spaces, displaying a counter-narrative to these sorts of worldviews. But then again, the story of nations is quite often the story of individuals. So lest we shrug our shoulders and think, how does this apply to us? We must have ask ourselves how we use the power that God has given to us. Each one of us, every one of us, you see, has a degree of power in specific situations, whether it is a husband to a wife, a parent to a child, an employer to an employee, or whether it's friends to one another. Each of us has relationships in which that there are important power dynamics. Where are the blind spots where we might inadvertently be imposing our will on others illegitimately? Or perhaps are there even areas where we are openly embracing the idea that we are superior to others simply by virtue of who we are and exploiting them as a result? I believe God calls us this morning to examine the ideas that exist at the core of our being, the ideas that govern your choices and mine. Are they driven out of a false sense of superiority and prejudice? Or do we make space for God, recognizing that other human beings are equally important and valuable in his sight? Back to our story. And I think that in contrast to Pharaoh's worldview, we see the miracle, the hand of God moved by the love of a mother and the faith of a sister. Moses' mum defied Pharaoh's orders and sought to save her son by defying Pharaoh's order and placing him, her boy, in the River Nile. She looked at her son and had an overwhelming love for him. And she decided in a moment to go as far as she could, to do what she could to save her son. And so she hid him for 3 months. When she eventually decides to put the baby on the Nile and realizes that she can't do any more to hide him, she doesn't just do that like in some random act of desperation. No, a careful reading of the passage will suggest that she thought carefully about what to do and how to do it. I think it is no coincidence that that baby's basket found its way to Pharaoh's daughter. This mother went as far as she could, and when she could go no further, she said, God, it's all up to you. This, I think, is faith, an active faith that goes as far as it can and trusts God for the rest of the way. And just as she had hoped, Pharaoh's daughter takes one look at that baby, and the favor of God steps in. It can be easy, of course, when the odds are stacked against us, to give up hope, especially when we are in the position of weakness and we think that there is nothing that we can do. Moses' mom and sister demonstrate that when we act in hope and faith, getting as far as we can, doing the best that we can, we can leave the rest to God. Are you waiting on a miracle today? Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says in verse 13, and having done everything you can to stand, stand therefore. Unless we have done everything, it is unlikely that we will stand. But that's not where the story ends, because Moses' sister stays with him and manages to convince Pharaoh's daughter to let Moses' mom raise him. And because of this bravery, we see that Moses' mom was able to bring him up with a Hebrew sense, with Hebrew values, and help him to forge a sense of identity, which was crucial to Moses being able to embrace his eventual purpose. I think this is a really important point. Because at this time in our contemporary world, when many of our young people are desperate for role models, when we seem to have a vacuum in the space of leadership, when people are looking for role models and find none, how might you, brothers and sisters, who have walked this journey of faith, who have seen the hand of God at work, who have prayed in times of darkness and seen the light? How might you who have borne these burdens and carried them faithfully and understand what it feels like to be under the burden and weight of trials but to press on, how might you help those coming behind you to walk faithfully in a world that is desperate for true leadership? You and I are invited to tell our stories. Because when we tell our stories, we never know to whom we are telling it and how God will use them in future. Isn't the world replete with examples of people who, through the act of one single person, ended up changing the world for good? The songwriter says, I will tell the wondrous story of my Savior's love for me. Tell the story. Finally, we come to Moses himself. He's now grown up a man at 40 years of age. And he has been raised by both his mother on the one hand, but he has also grown up in Pharaoh's courts. And inside of Moses, there is a clash of worldviews, a confusion about his identity. You see, Moses wants to be affiliated with the Israelites. He calls them my people. But he wants to live by the rules of Egypt. And because of this conflict, he ends up killing a man. After all, that's what people in power do. When someone gets in your way, you get rid of them. That was his worldview, his philosophy. But that was not God's way. And eventually, Moses is found out by Pharaoh. He is rejected by the Israelites. He has nowhere else to go but the wilderness. The Apostle Paul perhaps understood this only too well. When in Romans chapter 7 verse 19 he says these words, "The good I want to do, I do not. The evil that I do not want to do, that is what I do. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death?" This clash of worldviews compels Moses time and again, compels him to do the wrong that he does not want to do, and to not know how to do the right that he wants to do. You see, Moses had been shown the way of the Israelites by his mother, but he had not yet met the God of the Israelites. That happens later. He did not know the name of God. And it would take him getting into the wilderness, finding another mentor, being stripped of his distractions from Egypt, for God to finally get his attention. But that, of course, is a story for another day. Nevertheless, how often do we, like Moses, find ourselves trapped between a desire to follow God on the one hand and the pleasures and fears that have accompanied us for only too long on the other? To find God's help, we need to see God in a new way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says again, "So all of us that have had that veil removed from our faces can see and reflect the glory of God. And the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more like Him, and we are changed into His glorious image as we behold Him." Brothers and sisters, this is the Christian hope, that sinners are turned into saints, that ordinary people can, through faith, accomplish extraordinary things, that former murderers can become miracles. People of wonder, that God will bring eventually, like he has brought our brother Michael, to a heavenly home. God bless you.